God is good? I shouldn't have to say it like a question, should I? Unless I were to ask you this morning, is God good? To which you should respond, amen, yes, all the time. Well, good. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We are still in Hebrews 11. We plan to make great progress today, covering several verses, just not in Hebrews. Our text will be Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. And I think even by the reading of this text, we will comprehend why we might cover several verses and not move any further than this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, after giving us some insight into the faith of Moses and how that impacted Israel, we read this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. May God add His blessing to the study and the application of His Word. Now, I know some of you have heard this account about me before, but when I was 5 years old, I was recruited, probably a better word would be shanghaied, to participate in the church Christmas program as part of the children's choir. My huge function was to be dressed in a choir robe while holding a burning candle, singing with the rest of the children away in a manger. While the picture may seem to be perfect enough, can you imagine me as a little 5-year-old in a choir robe with a burning candle and singing away in the manger? It's like a perfect picture. I remember quite well the horror I felt at the situation. It was the last place that I wanted to be, in front of a congregation of gawking parents singing this song. I had not at that time any conception of who Jesus was, nor a desire to worship Him, but I would ask you not to assume that a 5-year-old is without theology. For I believed there was a God, and as clear as day, I can remember making this vow before Him in my head, saying, I will never again, as long as I live, ever stand before a group of people and sing or speak about Jesus. Well, obviously something has happened in the course of the next 35 years because I stand before you today having sung and now speaking about Jesus. And if I had to give an explanation for the change of heart, if I am to give an account for what it was that convinced me that singing and speaking of Jesus was not so bad, in fact, it was joyously desirable, I would sum it up in one word, and most of you should already know what that word is. Faith. It is faith. And what is faith? May I remind you that faith, as I've been defining it, is a firm trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God through Jesus Christ. A trust that results in behavior consistent with the Word of God. And so I could ask you, even with the definition, how is your faith? How is your faith this morning? Are you looking to the person and the promises and the provisions of God through Jesus Christ? And is that trust changing your behavior? Consider this. Faith enables a person to do what he otherwise could not have done, and by so doing to obtain what he could not have obtained. That will be important, so let me say that again. Faith enables a person to do what he otherwise could not have done, and by so doing to obtain what he could not have obtained. I, as an unregenerate 5-year-old, could find absolutely no pleasure in singing about the little Lord Jesus with a burning candle in my hand. Nor would I have found it more meaningful when I was 15. But when I turned 17, the Lord did something to me. According to the Scriptures, He granted me faith. He enabled me to love and worship Jesus and to speak of His glories. Remember, faith enables a person, according to Hebrews 11:1, to have the assurance of things hoped for. What do I hope for now? An eternal relationship with the Lord. And the conviction of things not seen. I desire to see my Savior face to face. And if He asks me, I will hold a candle and sing Away in a Manger. In our text this morning, we find this enabling power of faith to do what otherwise could not be done, to obtain what could not be obtained, realized in the experiences of Joshua and the people of Israel. From our text, I would like to springboard back into the Old Testament, as this single verse gives reference to the walls of Jericho falling down, a statement that would have catapulted the first readers back to the book of Joshua, back to Joshua and the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6. And by the way, as we look at the miracle of the walls of Jericho falling down, may I submit to you that it is the first great miracle of God experienced by Israel in the Promised Land. Let me offer you this simple outline from Hebrews 11:30, and we will use it to consider this Joshua text that I'm going to have you turn to. We'll be turning to Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. But from Hebrews 11:30, I would like to submit to you that we see the observance of faith. Again, it says, by faith, it begins in Hebrews 11:30. That's the motivation, followed by the outcome of faith. What is the outcome? The walls of Jericho fell down. Ending with obedience, the obedience of faith after they had been encircled for 7 days. So we will look at the observance of faith, the outcome of faith, and the obedience of the faith. And so let's turn to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. As I set the stage for our first point, the observance of faith, what we're going to do is observe first the faith of Joshua, and then observe the faith of the people of Israel. And I'd like to just read for you this section, Joshua 5, beginning in verse 13, and I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 6, so follow along. And here we read this, Joshua 5, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Verse 14. He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Now the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when you make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Now my take may be a little bit different here, but remember what has happened. Israel had just crossed the Jordan River. In a miracle reminiscent of the Red Sea, the waters were stayed. And as soon as the last priest's foot left that riverbed, the Jordan River that had been cut off by the hand of God had returned and was actually, according to Joshua 4:18, overflowing its banks. The river was flooded. In other words, any way of escape has now been cut off. Israel had committed themselves to the land of Canaan. They could not go back. They could only move forward. They could only anticipate what God was going to do. And according to Joshua chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, this place where they camped at was called Gilgal. Now, some 5 or 6 miles to the southwest of Gilgal was the gateway to Canaan. We speak sometimes of St. Louis as being the gateway to the west. Well, this was the gateway to the west in Israel. To go anywhere in Israel, you pass now through Jericho. If Israel was to be successful in its campaign to take the land according to the word of God, Jericho would have to be captured. But how? How would they capture this city? This city that was seemingly impregnable. This city of which Joshua 6:1 tells us was tightly shut. No one was coming in and no one was going out. These people were familiar with being attacked. Jericho was a fortified city. According to Deuteronomy 1:28, it was one of these cities that had walls that reached to the heavens. How was this band, ragtag band of nomads going to take Jericho? Now, I know you're saying, well, we already know how the story turns out, but hang on. As we reflect back on Hebrews 11:30 for just a moment, I know this will be a profound thought, but remember verse 29 comes before verse 30. And in verse 29, we were just leaving Egypt. That means, if you want to make a note, there's been 40 years elapsed between verse 29 and verse 30. For 40 years, any great act of faith is not recorded. It's been 40 years since a great act of faith on the part of the people of Israel evidently has been experienced. And so, according to Joshua chapter 5, after celebrating the Passover meal, Joshua slips away from Gilgal and he takes a 5 or 6 mile hike to Jericho, which, by the way, would take a couple of hours. And he's on the outskirts of Jericho. How do we know this? Because Joshua 5:13 tells us that Joshua was by Jericho. Now, that little word by, maybe seemingly innocent enough, actually means in very close proximity. Joshua left Gilgal and he was personally spying out Jericho. Joshua was spying things out when, according to verse 13 again, it says he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hands. What Joshua sees here is a warrior. It says his sword was drawn, and what happens next, I believe, is nothing short than a great act of faith. For while some may think that Joshua, as soon as he saw this man, must have been struck with fear, I say, no, he wasn't. How can I say that? Verse 13 goes on to say that Joshua went to him. Joshua went to him. He said, I've got to find out who this is. I would assume that Joshua's first thought is that this is some kind of warrior from Jericho. And I don't think that he was timid when he went up there. This stranger's sword was drawn. And so I would well imagine that Joshua at least had his hand on his sword, ready to draw it, ready to put steel against steel. And he asked the question, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? In other words, what side are you on? Are you for us or for our enemies over there in Jericho? There's nothing in the text that suggests otherwise. In fact, what we read next in the text would suggest that this would be the mindset of Joshua. I know the promises of God. I have been with Moses. I have heard what God has promised. We will take the land. And if this man before me gets in my way, I know my God has gone before me and I will take care of him. Joshua believed that God had brought him safe thus far, and faith, as the song says, will lead him home. It's not until verse 14 that we see a dramatic change in Joshua's attitude. As soon as he hears the response of this warrior stranger who answers Joshua's question with these words, he says, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And now Joshua's countenance completely changes. He went up to this man. He had his sword evidently drawn or ready to be drawn. And as soon as he hears the voice of the warrior say, "I am captain of the host of the Lord," what does Joshua do? He falls on his face. He falls on his face, bowed down, and he offers himself to the service of Adonai, Lord, Master, he says. And then in a scene reminiscent of Moses in the burning bush, this captain tells Joshua in verse 15 to do what? "Remove your sandals, for the place that you are standing is holy." This tells us who this person is. Joshua has just come face to face with Almighty God. And what we have here is what theologians like to call a theophany. I know that's a big word, but a theophany, or more specifically a Christophany. A theophany means a God appearance. It is an Old Testament appearance of God in some material form. God gave himself as in the form of a burning bush to Moses in the scene that we were referring to. And here in this scene, he takes on a human form. And when he takes on a human form, we generally call that a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Joshua was face to face, literally, with the Savior. The one who was going to save them from Jericho, and the one who would come later and save all who trust in him from their sins. What a tremendous event. And Joshua believed by faith because he took off his sandals and he offered himself to the Lord's service. And then in chapter 6, verse 2, we see this captain identified as the Lord, as Yahweh, giving Joshua instructions concerning the taking of Jericho. So here we go. We've got the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ standing before Joshua. He bows down because the place is holy. We divide the chapter now from chapter 5 to chapter 6, but the story keeps right on going. And now the Lord has something to say to Joshua. How will you take Jericho? How great is the faith of Joshua? Consider the message of the Lord. So we read in our text, the Lord says, in effect, "Joshua, I first want you to know that you are going to take this city." You know, the issue is he already kind of had this idea that this would have to be done. And now the Lord confirms it. You will take this city. What a relief that must have been. To know that it is God's will that Jericho be taken. But how will this city be taken? Again, to paraphrase chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the Lord says this: "I want you to tell the priests, I want you to tell the people that they are going to take a 5-mile hike from Gilgal to Jericho. They're going to take this 5-mile hike, a 2-hour trip, and then in absolute silence on the part of the people with the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the congregation, you're going to march around the city," something they said would take about 45 minutes, "and then you're going to march back to Gilgal 2 more hours, and you're going to camp out and do that the next day, and you're going to do this for 6 days." In other words, they're going to take about 5 hours a day to go make this 2-hour hike, a 45-minute trip around the city, a 2-mile hike back, and they're going to camp. That's the greatest strategic war plan I've ever heard of in my life. But that's what God told Joshua to do. And then, he says, on the 7th day, you will make the same 2-hour march, but now you will encircle the city not once, and this is being conveyed to us in the later verses here in chapter 6, but you will not encircle the city once, but 7 times, something that would take an additional 5 hours to do, and then you will say to the people, shout, which they will do, and according to the promise of the Lord in verse 5, the walls of the city will fall flat, and the people will go in and take the city. Now, what would be the seemingly appropriate and typical response of any kind of general if they heard that war plan? "You've got to be kidding. Are you crazy? What are you thinking? Do you understand the situation here? You want us to do what? But this is not what we have recorded of Joshua. When Joshua heard this word, it produced in him not doubt but fullness of faith. He had the assurance of things hoped for, namely the fall of Jericho, and the conviction of things not seen, as he knew that the captain of the host of the army of the Lord was with him. Beloved, consider this one application we might draw from this, that the faith of this one man, Joshua, had a profound effect upon the people of Israel. In Joshua 6:6, we see that Joshua began to communicate first to the priests, and then we read on later to the people, the plan of God. And Joshua's faith in the promise of God, in the revealed plan of God, in the provisions of God, elevated the faith of the people as a whole. Because Joshua believed and he communicated it and he had a passion for it, it also brought a passion and conviction to the people of Israel. And I say, oh, that we would be so moved to such a faith. We spoke of it last week, that do we believe that the faith of one person can profoundly infect or affect the whole? How many of us have been inspired to greater deeds of faith because of the faith of someone else? And here is Joshua demonstrating a faith. Here's what God wants us to do. And he lays it out. And according to the text, there was not one person who said, what? There was not one person who grumbled. Didn't we have grumblers and complainers under Moses? And yet in this text, we don't find one person questioning any of this. Why? I believe the faith of Joshua was so overwhelming. He was so convinced that this would take place, that he elevated the expectations of the Israelites that they should expect great things from God. Beloved, it does not matter whether you are the leader of a nation, whether you're stuck behind a desk, you're working some kind of machinery, or you're caring for some children. If we would live a greater life of faith, seeking a greater trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God through Jesus, we will be used of the Lord, even as Joshua was, to energize and elevate the faith of others to go out and to do what would otherwise be seemingly impossible. William Carey, the great father of modern missions and thoroughly Calvinistic in his faith, said this. He said, expect great things from God. And then he followed it up with this statement, attempt great things for God. That if you have faith, you expect great things from God, and that faith motivates you to attempt great things from God. But let us also quickly observe the faith of the people. For beginning in Joshua 6 and verse 7, we find that Joshua told this plan to the people. And again, we've already noted there was not one dissent on the part of the people, at least recorded. The people believed what Joshua told them. They believed in the promise of God. And they went out and they marched for 4 or 5 hours a day, encircling the city for 45 minutes. And they did this for 6 days straight. Can you imagine what they must have encountered as they did this? I mean, I've already said to you, what kind of war strategy is this? These people in Jericho knew about being seized. And what happens? Here comes this mighty army. And in silence, except for the sounding of the shofars, the ram's trumpets, they see the people walking around the city. It's been said that they had to be a little bit of a distance from the city because, unlike some of these cartoons we see, Jericho did have archers, most likely. And they had to be well out of the range of the archers shooting arrows at them. But they marched around that city. I'm sure there were people in the city going, what is going on with these people? I'm sure there was mocking and there was ridicule of all kinds. Never had any of the inhabitants of Jericho or the land of Canaan seen such a seemingly ineffective strategy of war. But our Hebrews 11:30 text tells us something. It tells us that the walls of Jericho were encircled for 7 days, not by human reason, not by human scrutiny, not going with human consensus, but by faith. They believed God's promise. These then are the observations of faith the faith of Joshua and of the people of Israel. But not only do we observe the faith of Joshua and the people, but we come to our second point, the outcome of faith. And according to Hebrews 11:30, we read, it's by faith. Then the outcome was what? The walls of Jericho fell down. Now you might say there's not a lot of need for exposition here because it's pretty clear what happens. Walls falling down, you know what the Greek means? The walls fell down. There's not a lot that we can scrutinize from that. It's a simple, straightforward point. The people believed in the promise of God, and as we will explore in a moment, they acted accordingly, and that promise came to pass. Let's read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 16, and then in verses 20 and 21, this account. In Joshua 6 and verse 16, it says, at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. In verse 20, it says, so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat, down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Remember that I asked you to consider a statement. That statement was, faith enables a person to do what he otherwise could not have done, and by so doing to obtain what he could not have otherwise obtained. In this case, faith enabled a nation. It enabled a nation to do what they could not otherwise have done, fight against the fortified city of Jericho, and by so doing to obtain what they could not otherwise obtain. Jericho had not been defeated, and they had victory over Jericho as the walls fell down. Beloved, it reminds us that God is faithful to His promises. Let us never forget the promises of God. We could spend the rest of this day outlining, speaking about, looking up the promises of God, and I could ask you, which one of the promises has God failed in? And your only answer could be, not one. Not one. There is not one promise of Scripture that He has reneged on. There's not one promise of Scripture that should have been fulfilled that hasn't been fulfilled. And therefore, we know there is no promise of God given that will not be fulfilled. For Joshua and Israel, God promised the fall of Jericho. And there is a sense in which this account becomes the greatest manifestation of corporate faith ever recorded in the history of Israel. Have you ever thought about this? We get so wrapped up in the little stories, Sunday school stories, but here is the greatest record of corporate faith in the history of Israel. The entire congregation is said to have believed the promise of God, and they went up and they shouted and the walls fell down. The outcome was promised. Now, sometimes we might be tempted to think that God moves at the whims and impulses of man. There are people who believe that God moves at the wind pulses of men, but it is stated in our Hebrews 11 text, listen carefully, or unless you can flip back there, it says this, it says, by faith the wall of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Notice what Hebrews 11 is really saying. There is no mention of Israel in Hebrews 11:30. There is no mention of Joshua in Hebrews 11:30. To be sure, they are implied, but our text says that the walls fell down by faith after, it says, they, that is the walls, had been encircled for 7 days. Why is that significant to us this morning? Because this isn't about what Joshua accomplished or what Israel accomplished. It's about what they believed God would accomplish and God would fulfill. The emphasis here is on the outcome, the promised result of faith. The promise of Jericho's fall came first. God planned it and then put that plan into motion. Then, through faith, the faith of God's people, which was part of the plan, the outcome was realized. We see the very same principle at work in the plan of salvation. Turn, if you would, to a very familiar salvific passage, Ephesians chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 8. Some of you are saying, I don't have to turn there. I know it so well. Turn there anyway. I'm not hearing enough Bibles go back and forth. All right. 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. Did I say 8? I'm keeping you on your toes then. It's all part of the plan. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. No wonder you didn't know that was a great salvific passage. In the Gospel according to Ed. Ephesians 2:8. And let's just put this principle into practice. It says, for by what? Grace. For by grace, that is, by the plan and promise of God, by His doing, it's His action, for by grace you have been saved. Thus far, if we just stop there, whose work is it? It's God. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. The part of God's plan that we are to engage in and interact with, that we must believe in that plan. And then it says explicitly, and that not of yourselves. This is part of the plan, and its outcome is salvation. But it's not the doing of man, but rather, what does our text say? It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, faith is included in the plan, but faith doesn't create the plan. Faith is included in the grand scheme of how God intends everything to work, but it is not the author of salvation. Faith doesn't create the promise. Just as Israel could not boast in themselves that the walls of Jericho fell because it was a miracle, it was a work of God, neither can those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance from sin boast that their deliverance was of their own doing. The outcome of faith in Jesus Christ is salvation. But faith did not plan or ordain salvation, because that is the work of God. The faith of Israel, having the walls of Jericho fall down, did not plan or ordain the walls falling down. That was the outcome of the plan of God. Well, this brings us to our last point of consideration this morning. We've seen the observance of faith in the lives of Joshua and the people of Israel. We've also considered the outcome of faith, the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now let us consider this, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Beloved, genuine saving faith always manifests itself in obedience to the revealed will of God. Let me say that again and consider it carefully. Genuine saving faith always manifests itself in obedience to the revealed will of God. That is the only time you know faith is genuine, when you are being obedient to God's Word. Any other time, you have to question. The only time you might be certain that your faith is genuine is when it is consistent with the Word of God. It has been said that a life of faith is evidenced by a life of obedience to God's Word. This is another way of putting it. A life of faith is evidenced by a life of obedience to God's Word. The end of Hebrews 11:30 tells us that the walls of Jericho fell, it says again, after they had been encircled for 7 days. As seemingly crazy and absurd the word of the Lord to Joshua and Israel may have seemed, as temporarily demoralizing as it may have been to be laughed at and mocked by the people of Jericho for 6 days, and on that seventh as well, these believed God. They believed not only in the outcome of the promise of God, that the walls of Jericho would fall, but they also believed, listened, in the process, the God-ordained process that God had chosen. And they daily and faithfully encircled Jericho for 7 days according to the Word of God. It's easy to sit back and read that story and just say, hey, yeah, that would have been easy. Would it? I'm talking with my children about this, and of course, Rogers is a little bigger than Jericho. It would take longer than 45 minutes to walk all the way around it. Can you imagine? put out on the internet and the radio and the newspaper. Congregation of Hope Community Bible Church will be encircling the city once a day for 6 days. Maybe after the third or fourth day, the news cameras would come out. Not really because they were concerned, but because of what they thought about us. You know, that would be easy, wouldn't it? To do what God has called you to do, regardless of what others think about it? Beloved, we must learn that the evidence that a person believes in the Word of God is found only when he obeys it. No one ever has a right to say that they have faith when they are being disobedient to the Word of God. And one of the things that I think we are very craftily clever in is just ignoring God's Word. We conveniently ignore God's Word sometimes so that we don't have to question whether or not we are being obedient. What kind of relationships are you engaging yourself in? What kind of financial dealings are you engaged in? Are you on the up and up with your taxes? We can go on and on. What is your thought life? And we can conveniently forget some of the commands of God's Word with regard to the purity that we're supposed to have and the sincerity that our lives are to portray. We must learn that the evidence that a person believes in the Word of God is found when he obeys it. We have a spiritual principle that we would do well to know and consider daily in our lives, and the principle is this: disobedience to God's Word reveals our unbelief, while obedience to God's Word reveals our faith. Isn't that simple? It's probably one of the most simple spiritual principles we can ever record, write down, put in our Bibles, put on our bathroom mirrors, put on the refrigerator. It's this: disobedience to God's Word reveals our unbelief, while obedience to God's Word reveals our faith. If we would just put that up and use that as a measure. The problem is that sometimes obedience to God's Word can seem foolish. If not to ourselves, certainly to unbelievers around us. We've been praying for a young man in our neighborhood. Some of you have met him. He's a friend of Luke's who's been coming regularly to Wednesday night Bible study. Starting this month, he will be missing youth group because in the wisdom of the coaches of the football team, practice on Wednesday night. It's mandatory. Oh, you can miss it if you would want to, but if you miss it, then you have extra workouts that you have to do, and there's, according to Luke's friend, there's mocking and ridicule. When asked in a group, Luke and Elizabeth asked this friend why he would choose football over church. I don't know if that's always the best tactic, but that's what they asked them. The unbelievers in this group quickly responded with the attitude, well, who wouldn't choose football? And what's so important about church? Now, that seems very innocuous, but I say to you, in other words, Luke and Beth were made to look foolish for wanting to have anything to do with church on Wednesday when you compare that to football on Wednesday. They were made foolish for wanting both themselves and their friends to be a part of church. I know my kids will be faithful, joyously and faithful to attend youth group because the Lord has put it on their hearts to be there, to learn and to encourage. And all I can say is that perhaps sometime in the future, if the Lord would grant these repentance, if the Lord would grant these faith, that these teens will look back when they mock such a commitment, they will look back upon the faith of these, and it will make a difference in their lives. Because, and you got to believe that. It'll either condemn them or it will convict them. You've got to believe that. As we've already noted, one person's faith, such as the faith of Joshua, can have a huge impact upon God's people. And for these in the neighborhood, we pray that they be God's people whose eyes need to be opened to the truth of Jesus. Luke and Beth are simply called to be faithful regardless of such responses. Beloved, we are all called to be faithful, to be obedient to the calls and commands of God, regardless of how foolish they may seem, regardless of how convenient or inconvenient they may be, because such a faith desires the glory of God over personal satisfaction. And let me ask you this question. Does your faith base its existence more on your own personal satisfaction than the glory of God? It's sad to say that often the measure of one's faith is nothing more than the measure of one's personal satisfaction, how he feels about his relationship with God. I've had people tell me, yes, I'm a person of faith, and I love the Lord, and yet go off and do ungodly things. How can they do that? Because of personal satisfaction rather than intently desiring the glory of God. I say to you that the true measure of faith is, again, simply this. How obedient are you being to the Word of God? The more obedience, the greater your faith. The less obedience, the less your faith, or the greater your unbelief. So how is your faith this morning? How is your faith? Have you been able to do that which you could not otherwise have done? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't just mean walking an aisle and praying a prayer and coming to church this morning. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We've said it so often, the word believe from an English word, by life. My life manifests my utter devotion, my utter commitment to Jesus in His person, to Jesus in His promises, to Jesus in His provisions, to Jesus in His pronouncements. I will follow Jesus. I will deny myself, pick up my cross daily, and follow Him. How is your faith? What are some of the calls to which God has spoken to us that we must take and experience by faith? Really think about that. I thought about that question. What are some of the calls that God has given to us that we need to take by faith? Because I can't really reason them out. I can't really rationalize it. Let me give you perhaps the greatest one to which God calls people to today, this great command that we are to receive by faith. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and it says this, repent. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. How do you rationalize that? There's a God out there who says that I need to follow His ways rather than my own ways. To do things that are somewhat, sometimes seemingly, that goes against what I think I would like to do. To regard certain things maybe in my life that I really enjoy as maybe not being the best for me. And He says, turn from those things. Do an about face. Go 180 degrees in the other direction. Give up your own pursuits and start pursuing Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Have you repented of your sins? Interesting question. Well, yeah, Pastor, you know most of us in here, we've repented of our sins. We stand complete in Christ, covered with the blood. Have you repented of your sins? Is that something you do just once? We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What are we doing? Remembering the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remembering that He paid a price we could not pay. By faith, we are trusting, we are getting that which we could not otherwise have done. We couldn't pay for our sins and live. Have you repented of your sins? Have you truly forsaken those things that miss the mark or the standard of God? Or do you today, and consider this carefully, do you today consider to dabble in those things? Maybe your sins that you're dabbling in, maybe they're not seemingly as bad as the sins that you were originally saved out of. But who wants to dabble in any kind of sin? We do. Repent. It's sometimes inconvenient. It may mean giving up certain things that people in your family, people, friends that you work with may say, "What are you doing? Come on, don't be like that. Don't be so pious. Don't be a holier than thou." And I'm not saying to be legalistic. But it's funny, sometimes we will say, I don't want to be legalistic, I don't want to be perceived as legalistic, so how many things do we just let go under the banner of not being legalistic? There's a difference between being holy and being legalistic. And we read it this morning. We read, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. I ask you by faith, but by faith you can have victory over the sins you now simply dabble in. If you will repent. If you will confess those sins. Those familiar words of 1 John 1:9 express the principles that we've been considering this morning. Listen to it this way. If we confess our sins, what is that? You hear it all the time, but what is it? If we confess our sins, beloved, that's an act of faith. Why else would I utter a prayer, either inaudibly or audibly, to God and say, "Hey, I'm sorry that I didn't live according to what's revealed in this word," and believe that He's hearing me and believe that He's going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness? I can only do it by faith. Have you done that? It's not a mantra. It's not a magic formula. You only do it by faith. We come to the Lord's table only by faith. If we confess our sins, an act of faith, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see the principle? We have faith by faith. We confess our sins, and the outcome is guaranteed. Because He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, does our confession, does that ordain, does that plan, does that cause the outcome? No, God promised the outcome first. And now by faith we appropriate it, by confession. God made the promise to forgive sins and to cleanse us before we expressed faith. I want to have us look at one more passage, if you will go to Ezekiel 36. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Again, just looking at this whole principle and seeing if we can't apply it more to our lives. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see the provisions and the plans of what's called the New Covenant, which Jesus would inaugurate with His blood on the cross. Again, something we celebrate this morning. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, after calling Israel back to Himself, the Lord declares this, and I'd like you to catch this and listen very carefully. The Lord is speaking. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean," when you come back, or as I'm calling you back, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove this heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." Who's doing the work? God. Who starts it all? God. And what is the outcome of all of this? Look at verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you and" what? "Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God says, here is what I planned. Here is what I will do. Here is the promised outcome. And when you exercise faith and say, I believe, then you will get the promise. But don't ever think that it originated in you, because I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be obedient in faith. God causes faith, and then in faith we are to be careful to observe His words, that is to be obedient, that is the faith, the obedience of faith. And so I ask you, has God caused you to walk in His ways, even as we sang this morning? So may I walk in your ways. May each word that I say glorify your name. Have you been obedient to His word? For obedience to God's word always reveals the reality of faith. Beloved, let us then be diligent to observe faith, both in ourselves as well as in one another. Let us observe faith that we might inspire one another to even greater faith. Let us know what is the outcome of faith. What are the promises of God? As we walk faithfully with Him, what ought we to expect? Will you go up to a brother and sister and say, are not the promises of God wonderful? Are not the promises of God great? Are you walking in these? Are you following after these? These are the outcomes promised to those who are faithful. Let us know the outcome of faith, the fulfillment of the promises of God, and then let us experience the obedience of faith, believing and demonstrating that belief by following the calls and commands of God. And if somebody laughs at us, let us say with Paul, I'd rather be regarded as a fool for Christ than be in the wisdom of this world. I'd rather be a fool for Christ. And so let us demonstrate that. And let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to consider these words this morning. Simple words. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Father God, we pray that we might be diligent to observe faith in this congregation. Lord, certainly that it would begin with us, that we would have such a desire, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 reminds us, to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. But Lord, also to be such an example of faith that we would inspire others. Father, forgive us where we become very self-focused, narrow-minded, not looking out for the interest of others at all, but desiring only self and personal satisfaction. Father God, may we observe faith. And if we are coming up short in our observation of ourselves, Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith. Father God, help us to know and study Your word, that we might have the joy of knowing the outcomes of faith, that we would know what Your word promises, and that we would just simply rest in these things as they come to pass. And then, Father God, perhaps one of the greatest things is that we would be obedient to the faith, that even as Israel had to walk around those walls, face Jericho, all the potential wrath that that city could pour out upon them, that, Father God, we would fear You more than we fear this world, that we would know that we are secure in You, and nothing in this world provides any security. Father God, where we have failed, we pray that You would bring a sense of conviction, a sense and a desire to follow more closely after You. And where we have found Your hand just so prominent and wonderfully upon us, we pray, Father God, that we would not rest on any laurels, that we would continue to press on, press forward, and press onward for the call that You have placed upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank You then for these considerations. May we continue to reflect upon these, and may all in this place be found in Jesus Christ. And if anyone is uncertain this morning, Lord, we pray that You would burden their hearts, and that they would come to understand that they need to call upon the name of the Lord. And Father God, may they be desirous to speak to someone here today and to find and make their eternal destiny secure as they come to trust in Christ the Savior. We thank you for the time of worship. We pray, Lord, that as we break for these few minutes, we would still keep a very keen mind upon the greatness of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when we reconvene in these few moments to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would do so with hearts aright, with hearts of faith, and that we would desire your promised outcome, just a closer relationship with you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. It's about 10 minutes till, and we will be starting promptly at 15 minutes after for the Lord's table. So you have about 20 minutes. I would encourage you about 10 minutes after to be making your way in here, as we would prefer to start right at 11:15, not have people straggling in at 11:15. So you are dismissed, and we will be reconvening in a few minutes. Blessings.